We welcome each of you this Thursday evening to the Assembly of the Saints. And we're very, very thankful for the presence of each individual who has gathered here. I stand before you this evening, I recognize, as a stranger, really. The only thing I can hope is that during our acquaintance, that though I stand before you as a stranger, you won't just end up concluding I'm strange. I guess that's about the best that I could hope for. We're thankful to God to be in your presence. We're thankful for his providential hand that's permitted us to gather together to reflect upon things that aren't temporal, but on things that are eternal. People spend a lot of their life pursuing what's temporal, and not a lot of their life pursuing what's everlasting. We've gathered tonight. I'll be very honest with you. I'm kind of known to be a little straightforward. I'm a little uncomfortable. I come here and supposed to speak to you about the book of Revelation. There's lots of different ideas and thoughts about the book of Revelation. And I have to ask myself, who am I to speak on the book? Not to make you prisoners of expectations, I want you to know this. We're going to the time we spend together, we're going to jump around a little bit in the book. My basic purpose will be to try and serve or present to you some tools to help you reflect and study on the book, to be able to make applications of it in your own life, and also maybe to better grasp the book so that we can share it with others. For I don't have to tell any of you that the expectations and the ideas of the book of Revelation are about as many as there are people. And so my basic emphasis will try to be, as best I can, to share as we go through our few evenings, some of the critical factors that you have to think about and that you have to study about to finally come to what you think basically is the message of this book. As I do this, I obviously have certain thoughts myself about it, but it's not so much to portray those thoughts as it is to give you the background and the tools that you read this book and reflect on this book and start to realize how valuable this book is to us. The book of Revelation is a book that needs to be read. It needs to be a book that we can grasp the basic themes of it so that it's a lifeful to us, helpful to us, and in some way hopefully we can share with others a little more understanding of a very, very misunderstood book. I'll just read for background this evening from Revelation, the first chapter, and we'll read the first three verses. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through verses 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. There are a number of critical words in those first three verses. One, of course, is simply the word Revelation. The phrase shortly come to pass. The phrase or the word signified. The idea that he who reads this word will be blessed. And a key word is the words of this prophecy. And those who keep those things which are found in that prophecy. Think about it like this for a moment. This will be in our lesson tonight if I get to where I'm supposed to get. And that is, think about the word prophecy. Then think about the idea of being told that the person who's blessed is the person who will keep that prophecy. Now that tells us something about how the word prophecy is used in the book of Revelation. It's obviously more than just a word of prediction. And so this evening, this will be our background. I'll try to share some introductory thoughts. I hope that it won't be too jumping about, but I pray that we can lay before you some of the things that we need to think about to finally come to a better understanding of this wondrous book. With no further ado, we have a wondrous high priest, and we ask of you to be very, very attentive as we now have prayer. As I stated by way of introduction, as we gather here this evening to study the Word of God, I'd like kind of for you to understand the perspective that I'm coming from. And that is, I'd like for us to orient ourselves to some of the basic fundamental tools that relate, I think, to the book of Revelation. And I think typically in the world today, it's done the inverse or the reverse. People simply go to the book and read in its mysticism and its symbolism and come up immediately with some sort of application. And that's kind of backwards the way we should approach, of course, any time the Word of God. And that's especially true because the book of Revelation is unique and highly different from most of the other books in the Bible, whether we're talking Old Testament or New Testament. It's obviously very, very unique in contrast to other books of the New Testament. And there's only a couple of books in the Old Testament that would bear the same characteristics that we find in the book of Revelation. We might go back and we would sample something from a book like Ezekiel, maybe a book like Daniel, maybe a book like Zechariah. We would go there because all those share a common idea of language, which of course is what we call apocalyptic. I'm going to say something now that will sound a little strange to you. Like I said, I'm a little uncomfortable because you got to get used to me, and some folks say that's not easy. I'd like to think otherwise, but we'll leave that alone. But what I would like to say to you this evening is this. I'm not standing before you to tell you what to believe. And that's a little strange in the way we typically think of preaching. So let me explain what I mean by that. When I say to you that I'm not telling you what to believe, what I'm saying is I hope in our studies together to talk about, as I've said, critical tools to seek out an understanding of the book. Now, I'll be honest with you, I have some things I believe about the book. But my concern is I would like to share some things to make you think about studying in this book. So I won't speak like in the nature of a commentary. I'd like to encourage people to open the book, read the book, recognize the book is living and highly important for our overall spiritual perspective today. As I said, this book of Revelation is unique. One man said it like this. He said it makes all the difference how one approaches any book that he studies. This is peculiarly true of one's approach to the study of the apocalypse. When you think about that, that is very true. Now think about the books of the Bible and think about them globally rather than just individual verses, chapter here, verse there. The more we understand the overall nature of each book of the Bible, the better we come to understand the overall message or the details within the message. Take, for example, an illustration. Take the book of Hebrews. You take the book of Hebrews and you look at this book, and you recognize that here's a book that a man is writing because he's dealing with a particular problem among the churches, the brethren who were Jewish in background, and that they were on the threshold of apostasy. And since they were on the threshold of apostasy, what does he do? He's trying to show to them the fact that this book of Hebrews, he's trying to show the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. And so what does he do? He makes a comparison between Jesus and the prophets. He makes a comparison between Jesus and the angels. He makes a comparison between Jesus and Moses. He spends a lengthy time making a comparison between the high priesthood of Jesus Christ and the priesthood of the old law. Why did he make that series of comparisons? Because in every one of those comparisons, he's wanting to show people that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant, and those brethren, if they went into apostasy, was going back to an old covenant by which there was no way they could be saved because there was no sacrifice under the old covenant whereby man could absolutely have the forgiveness of sins. Now, I didn't have time for that illustration, but that illustrates what I mean when we talk about the bookality. You know, people have personalities, congregations have congregationalities, and books have bookalities. And you all know the better you understand the personality of somebody, what you get from it or don't get from it. Well, the book of Revelation has a bookality. It has its own particular characteristics. We'll probably not spend much time about that. But think about the book of Revelation for a moment, if you will, please. The truth is, it is a book that is not often opened. That's pretty true. There's lots of congregations over the years that study through the books of the New Testament, and they got to the book of Revelation, and what did they do? They went back and started over, didn't they? So the book of Revelation is a book, you know, that it's many times, it's true, it's not been opened. And now I say this a little with tongue in cheek. And then when we listen to many people, we would that they had never opened it. Because of what I'm saying, of the applications that's made simply divorced from the very setting of the book. The point simply is, it's shameful that the book of Revelation has not been read over and over and over. I pray among you here tonight, and I'm sure there's many of you who probably read through the Bible each year. Three books of the Old Testament, one the New. Years over, you've read through it. And I pray that you've read and reread, as you've read through the Bible year after year, that you've read and reread the book of Revelation. For it's a book that has many practical lessons. I realize that I'm not getting to where I want to go, but that's the way I am a little bit. Let's just notice a practical lesson, because I think a lot of people, when they think of Revelation, they don't think of practical things, how it applies to us and fits us today. I want to give you quickly one practical application. For example, we live in an age of casual worship. You know, this is a casual age. And so we've become a people that's used to casual worship. We live in a culture which has lost its concept of reverence. And what we need to capture again some of the reverence and some of the honor that is to go with the concept of worship, we need some of the things that's found in the book of Revelation. I'm going to give you one quick example. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12, Revelation 5 and 12, it says this, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings." Seven words. How many times do we read through the Word of God? We come to words like those particular words, power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing. How many, we just kind of zip. How often do we ever stop and chew on one of those words? Reflect on it. Meditate on it. My point's simply this. Here we are, we're in an age of where we need to once again restore a level of reverence that's missing in the spirituality of mankind. And it's a book like this with those type of words that bring back to us this idea of reverence here for the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice these seven, there's seven words. You'll find in the book of Revelation that one of the favorite numbers of the book of Revelation is seven. Seven carries with it the idea of what? A completeness. When it deals with God Himself, it almost is the idea of perfect fullness, perfect wholeness. When it deals with that of seven in reference to Satan, it probably indicates the idea of how he's the most perfect to be cunning to deceive man. An angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11 and 3 comes to our mind. Introductory words need to do something with the book, and that is this. One of the main things that in this evening I hope that I'll get to it, and that is in emphasizing that the book of Revelation is a book which we have to think about as being symbolic. It's symbolic. Most of the books that we read in the New Testament are not symbolic. We basically have literal word for word, idea for idea. But when we come to the book of Revelation, we have to deal with the fact that this language is highly symbolic. If we miss that in the book of Revelation, we're going to miss the very essence of what John was trying to get done. We read to you in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show the things that would come to pass to His servants. Well, as we look at these particular words, we see what? We see that John is writing down those things which he has what? Those things which he has seen. This makes it different. Now when he writes, he's writing and giving to us in writing the picture that he's seen. And this picture is what? It is symbolic. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, write the things that thou hast seen, and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. In the King James Version it says candlesticks. Probably a better translation there would actually be the word lampstands. He saw seven lampstands. That ties it with the language of the Old Testament. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks or the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. So immediately he does what? He immediately talks to us about things that he has saw or things that he has seen. And then in turn he is told to write those things which he has saw and seen. And then in turn he's supposed to do what? He is to write those things, and those things are to be delivered unto the seven churches. In this very two verses, we have one of the keys to understanding the symbolization of the book of Revelation. And that is, one of the keys to the symbolization of the book of Revelation is the book itself. In other words, sometimes the book will basically say, this is that. We like that. When the rest of the New Testament does that, like Peter did in the day of Pentecost, it's pretty plain, isn't it? But here he says, all right, here are seven lampstands. We ask ourselves, lampstands? Well, the book will answer it. The seven lampstands refer to what? Seven congregations that we know was found in what? The area of what is known as Asia Minor. This revelation, he tells us, he gives us right the line of it. God gives it to Jesus. Jesus gives it to an angel as an intermediary. And the intermediary gives it to John. John then writes it, and he then sends it to what? the seven churches. So we see the very origin. In Revelation 1, verses 10 and 11, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Notice the symbolization. I heard a great voice. The voice was like what? Like a trumpet. You got to capture the picture. I'm getting the cart ahead of the horse, but that's all right. You got a picture. You got the picture. You got to look at the picture, and you kind of ask yourself, what's the main idea of this picture? What's the main principle? What's the thrust of what this picture is? Okay, I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write it in a book, send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, and then he names those seven churches. It says, John says he was here, he was what? It says he was in the Spirit. What does that phrase carry with it? Well, I think in this particular context, when he says he was in the Spirit, it's talking about the fact he was divinely inspired. That is, he was under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. A lot of times on Lord's Day, and I don't quibble with this, please don't misunderstand me, I'm not much of a quibbler, I hope not anyway. But we often will say, you know, I was in the Spirit, we're in the Spirit in the Lord's Day, like John was in Revelation 1 and 10. The truth is, I think in Revelation 1 and 10, when it says that John was in the Spirit, it's talking about the fact that he was actually what? He was actually under the divine guidance of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit was delivering to him these very things. This is what you and me typically refer to as divine inspiration. If you'll pardon me, let me read to you a little lengthy definition of divine inspiration. And I know anything that's read lengthy is hard to follow, but I'm going to ask you to be challenged by it. Divine inspiration's what? It's the imparting of such a degree of divine assistance, influence, or guidance as should enable the authors of the Scriptures to communicate religious knowledge to others without error or mistake. Whether the subjects of such communication were things then immediately revealed to those who declared them or things with which before they had become acquainted. So when he says he was in the Spirit, he's telling us the source of what he's writing comes from that of God himself. No prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. That is, they didn't come from man's thinking. They came from God's thinking, working through the Holy Spirit. So he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I mentioned to you certain key terms in my reading. I repeat them for you. The word revelation, shortly come to pass, signified, he saw, the reader to be blessed, the words of this prophecy, keep things written, the time is at hand. We're going to come back to those in just a few moments. When I begin to think about the book of Revelation and trying to insert in your mind getting beyond being a prisoner of expectation of what you've typically heard. And let me say something there so I'm not misunderstood. Typically, in the Lord's church over the past number of years, one particular interpretation of the book of Revelation is what most of us have heard. And I spake no disrespect to that particular view. Those men who studied that, many of them are far greater Bible students than what I am or ever will be. But at the same time, I respect those differences. I also think there are some things that need reflected that kind of expand some of that. So please don't think I'm some young fella just being disrespectful of old folks. I guess my appearance ought to help you on that at least a little bit, I do pray. But anyway, this book, we have to keep in mind, basically why was this book being written at this time? Most people in the general religious world, when it comes to the book of Revelation, they want to grab the book and they want to outline for you everything that's happening now, is going to happen, etc., etc., etc. That's the most common expectation. And that excites people. They love that. Because people are obsessed with the future, even though God's people aren't supposed to be that concerned about the future. They're supposed to be concerned about today. We'll leave that alone. I'll get to preaching if I'm not careful. Now, let's back up here. Basically, this book was written to children of God who were under tremendous persecution. They were under tremendous affliction. They were being persecuted because of their faith, and Satan had a perverted human government to help him do that. So basically, this book was written, when we look at all of it, it's written for the idea of what? It's written to encourage God's people to be overcomers. I don't know if there is such a word, but we'll put it there. When you read this book wasn't written because somehow he was going to give you some mystical idea about 2000 whatever. This book was written to God's people who were under persecution. And under that tremendous persecution, they of course were faced with the idea of compromising their faith. And so what he's trying to overcome here is he's trying to show them you cannot, even in this time of persecution, you cannot compromise your faith. And so his thrust of this book is he wants to encourage people to be overcomers. That message has never died. That message never will die. Because the one thing God's people needs, no matter where they are and what time and culture, they have to be encouraged to not compromise their faith, but to be overcomers. They were faced with the most ultimate difficulty of overcoming. Pardon me for saying this, I sometimes get in trouble. But the degree of persecution and affliction that you and me have tonight, we basically have become a group of wimps. Oh, somebody in the family got upset with me because I wasn't going to come to the family reunion because I was going to go break bread Lord's Day morning. These people, they faced the ultimate physical persecution, death, torture. And this book was written with the main purpose to help these people recognize the faithful are those who do not compromise their faith and they are the overcomers. When you read the book of Revelation and you think more about that as being its purpose, you'll start to begin to get what the book of Revelation's really about. Now don't turn in your booklet. This shows you how poor a teaching job I do, but don't turn there. But in your booklet you'll find a sheet where all the verses on overcomers are listed. And I'm not going to have you there because I'm not teaching on that tonight. But I want you to know a little bit what's in this booklet that I hope can be helpful to you. We have to keep this in mind. We have to realize that this book is written to help these particular people do what? To not compromise their faith. You know, one of the things that I hope to do, a couple of the simple things I hope to do, is I hope from our little bit of study in the next few nights and Lord's Day, that if you have been an individual in your life who have left the book of Revelation out of your reading, the one thing I'd like to do is make you realize you've got to read it. Secondly, maybe more important, and that is this book is not a book that's unmanageable. I think this is what makes people hesitate to read. This book is not unmanageable. You can get a hold of this book and you can begin to see it's manageable. You don't have to understand every symbol, every detail. In fact, that's part of the problem. Sometimes people are so busy looking at a tree, they can't see the forest. We need to be able to see the forest as well as, to some degree, see the trees. The critical variables. As I said, the book of Revelation, yes, it was written with a particular meaning historically to these people, but it's like any other book of the Bible, frankly, even though due to its difference in nature, it was written also to be meaningful to you and me and practical. Again, if you'll permit me, let me read a quote that a man had. He said, since the book of Revelation was addressed to the church of the first century, its message had reference to events occurring at that time and was therefore meaningful for the Christians of that day. But since the book was also intended for the church through the ages, its message is still relevant for us today. That's why we attack the book. If you'll pardon me, something that maybe should have been introduced sooner, I want to share with you a couple little quotes that I think pretty well expresses what a lot of people have thought about the book of Revelation. The first is just a Bible verse. I'll read to you from 2 Samuel, the 18th chapter and the 29th verse. This to me, when I read this verse, this made me think about how a lot of people think about the book of Revelation. It says in 2 Samuel 18 and 29, and the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz has answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. You'll remember this is when Absalom rebelled and he was killed and the two messengers ran back, you'll remember, to David who was so concerned about his son and the one lad when he got there and he said, what did you find out? And he said, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. I think that's really the attitude a lot of people have about the book of Revelation. I read it, I saw a great tumult, but I had no idea what it was. I don't say that condescendingly. Not at all. I'm an ignorant man, and I recognize there's many things I don't. But I think that attitude is often described. Here's one I just had to enjoy. G.K. Chesterton wrote this, though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creatures as wild as one of his own commentators. I think that captures it. And when you get down to essence, you always got to find something from Mark Twain. And Mark Twain said this, the researches of many commentators have already thrown much darkness on this subject, and it is possible that if they continue, we shall know nothing at all about it. That's pretty good Mark Twainism. Finding the truth, of course, let's hurry. Finding the truth is you got to know where to look. Revelation 1 and 10 tells us where to look. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. John 17, 17. The book of Revelation is God's word. It's the word of truth. We know the exhortation in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. You have to continue what? You continue in the word. Be my disciples and you shall be free and know the truth. Jesus said in John 6, 63, my words are spirit and their life. The parables point out to us we must not only look at the truth, we have to consider our attitude. The parable of the sower shows one of the key things in learning the truth is what? The attitude that we have. As I said, the immediate idea here of this particular book is what? The book of encouragement. The immediate situation. We're going to come back to this. I hope I get back to this. This is the time of the Roman Empire. This is the time of the Roman Empire. We are familiar with the Roman Empire because back in the book of Daniel, you'll recall that King Nebuchadnezzar saw a great statue. You remember that statue, there was different gold, and there was silver, and there was brass, and there was iron mixed with clay. We got over into the 7th chapter of Daniel, and the 7th chapter of Daniel, Daniel had a dream, a vision, and there he saw what? He saw a lion, he saw a bear, you recall that, he saw a leopard, and then he just saw this really, really nasty beast. The only way I can describe it is the kind you let your kids look at on video anymore. But anyway, the point is, those two visions are both showing the same thing. It's shown from the value of precious stones because that's how a Gentile king would think of human governments. And Daniel shows it from the standpoint of ferocious beasts because that's the way it's viewed how they often operate among mankind. And we know that we came down through the Babylonian, the Medo-Persians, and the Greek, and we're in the time of the Roman Empire. This Roman Empire, of course, had turned its attention against the Christians, but it's reminded that the reason that's done, who's behind it all? Behind it all, of course, is that of Satan. So in this book, we see that circumstance. Overcomers, because they're being persecuted by the Roman Empire. That's the historical situation. And then we have to ask, all right, what can we learn from that today? This gets us into the different ways the book's interpreted. I don't intend to spend time on this because we're kind of going to have to jump and I hope still have some continuity. But this gets us into the different types of interpretation of the book. When I think about the book of Revelation and I try to think of other passages that can help you and me get the thrust of it, I want to go and read to you a little section from the book of Psalms, the 37th Psalm, and I want to read verses 34 through 40. And the 37th Psalm, I want to read to you in Psalms 37, verses 34 through 40. Now, in doing this, I'm trying to kind of capture in just one little focus the attitude of really what the book of Revelation says. Listen to this. He says here, In this particular psalm, he begins and he's talking about what's going to happen to those who are evil and wicked. He says in the 37th psalm, "Wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it." Bring this clear over to the first century. Bring this over to the Christians. Bring it over to the tremendous plight that they were under. And this is the same message. The message is what? He says, stay with the Lord. You'll receive your inheritance. The wicked are going to be what? They will be cut off. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressor shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. Those verses, I go to them because they capture the essence really here of what's going on. He's saying to these brothers and sisters in Christ, listen, hold on. The Roman Empire seems to be the all-powerful grip, but I want you to know it will be what? It will be overcome. And the overcomers are the ones who receive the very promises of God. I think it's John 19:11. You remember where Jesus was before Pilate. And Jesus told Pilate, he said, "You think you've got power, but you couldn't do any of these things if it wasn't permitted." Now, as we look at this, let's quickly survey a little bit of the opening chapters, and let's get back to these few critical things. In Revelation chapter 1, of course, we have the origin. And then in Revelation chapter 1, you have a picture of Christ. In your handout, there will actually be a picture there of Christ. And here's what we need to remember about this picture about Christ. This picture of Christ in Revelation chapter 1, it's not what he looks like, but what he is like. This is what we need to remember. And that is, this picture in chapter 1 is not what he's like. It's not what he looks like, but what he's like. In other words, that particular picture tries to bring to you ideas about the purity, the perfection, and the power of Christ. It's not what? It's not what he looks like, but it's what he is like. Why? Because that is what? It is symbolic. It's symbolic. In chapters 2 and 3, we find that this Christ... Oh, by the way, this is interesting. You know, as far as Jesus, when he was on this earth and his humiliation, we really don't have any description of what he was really like. But here in the Word of God, we do have a wonderful description of what he's like as the exalted and glorified Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. I think that's intriguing. I think that's intriguing. We're always interested in how folks look physically, don't we? Leave that alone. But anyway, then he sees Jesus in the midst of the churches. He sees Jesus in the midst of the churches. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, which I don't think we'll study, but in Revelation 2 and 3, he shows us what those churches were like. In other words, he shows the message those churches really was putting out. And then Jesus turns around and he says, "Since you're my body, and since the church is my body, that body ought to be putting out the message that I want out." And so he says, here's your message. And then he turns around into Jesus and tells them what their message should be like. He's in the midst of the churches. Revelations 2 and 3 of the seven churches, a wondrous study. I put some study sheets in there in the book for that. So now we have what? Well, we have in 2 and 3, we have what the churches on earth are like, and they're vulnerable. When you look at the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, five of the seven are rebuked. And when you look at those five, when you look at those churches, even the ones that aren't rebuked, they're very vulnerable. A lot of them have their vulnerabilities because the forces outside are greater than what they are. This is a little handful of Christians, and the Roman government's against them. So here you have the church is very vulnerable, not only from without, but also from within, because there's false teaching and there's immorality. So when you look at the churches on earth, you're like, man, what's going to happen to the church? And then does what? Then you have chapters 4 and 5. Chapters 4 and 5, there's a door opened up in heaven. And now John is permitted to do what? He's permitted to enter into heaven. See into heaven. And what's the first thing he sees? What's the first thing he sees? The first thing he sees is a throne. God is on the throne. Now, this is one of the things the book of Revelation does. It'll give you an earthly scene, and then it'll turn around and give you a heavenly scene. It lets you see both sides of the situation. When they look into Revelation, when they look into Revelation chapter 4 and 5, God's on the throne. God, Christ, is the Savior. So now, while on the one hand, on earth, it looks as if the church is vulnerable and doesn't have any opportunities to succeed or to continue even to exist, He gives them the other side. God's in control. Not the Roman Empire. Not those Roman emperors. Guess what? Those chaps are going to die. That God on the throne, He's eternal. And not only that, but now that great redemptive plan that takes us clear back to Genesis, that great redemptive plan, now it has become full circle, if I may say, because now Jesus Christ has died, and He now is going to be what? He is going to be God's administrator of God's will on the face of this earth. And when we leave the throne scene, chapter 6 does what? It now shows us that Jesus Christ is God's administrator, and that the things that are happening on earth are under the control of Jesus to bring about the will of God. Now, chapter 6, I omit, is where a lot of us part company, because we then fall into some different interpretations. We'll talk about that later on. And then we have chapter 7. We've reached the point, basically, that things just look endless. But chapter 7, we have the pause that refreshes. And the pause that refreshes shows that God has marked His people that no matter what befalls them, those who are spiritually well will still be able to continue in the way of righteousness. Well, now let's back up for a little bit. Go for a few more minutes. I don't know how many minutes you folks are used to listening to, but I'll try not to wear you out. I will hush in a little bit. One of the things about the book of Revelation that you have to consider as a critical issue is this: numbers. Numbers. In the book of Revelation, one of the key issues that you have to determine as far as what you think about the book is, you have to decide in the book of Revelation, when you have numbers, whether you count or whether you don't count. In the book of Revelation, the significance of numbers, as I understand it, now this is one of the areas where you'll study and decide whether I got it or don't. In the book of Revelation, when He uses numbers, numbers don't count. But they're highly significant. In other words, numbers aren't simply statistics. But numbers instead symbolize or stand for qualities, concepts, or ideas. And when you read the book, this will be one of the things that's going to help you decide what you think about a number of passages. When you read a number, do I count them per se? 1, 2, 3, 4. Do I make it statistical or do I make it symbolic and it stands for a quality, a concept, or an idea? The number 7. Completeness, fullness, divine perfection. The number, of course, 10, actually carries also the idea of completeness. So that's one of the things that you have to consider. This book, Numbers, is especially significant. Thinking about this book, hurrying along here if I can, the book has a lot of qualities. One of the things you'll notice in this book is the book of Revelation It loves to make contrast. That's another thing you look for, is contrast. He's going to have Jesus versus the destroyer. He's going to have the lamb versus the beast. He's going to have the sealed versus the mark. He's going to have the idea of saying something and repeating it. This is going to be some of the characteristics. Now, we believe, of course, the author of this book is John. We believe it's John the Apostle. I think Revelation 1 and 4 and 9, Revelation 22 and 8, I think it's John the Apostle. There's been lots of critics said a lot of things. To me, it comes down to this. You have your choice as far as the human inspired man for the book of Revelation. You either have the Apostle John versus a phantom. I'll let you decide whether you prefer a phantom. I think it's the Apostle John. The second point that I'm going to mention here, and I realize this one's highly critical, and so I don't want to sound over harsh or over dogmatic, but the date of the book is, of course, very significant in how you interpret the book. And many people, of course, believe in an early date. The early date would be, we'll just put it like this, around the time of 69 or 64 through 68. And then the later date, of course, that many people refer to, 81 through 96. So we'll just flip the numbers over. And so we believe John's the author. And to the best of my understanding, I believe the book was written with a later date. I believe that it was written close to the end of the first century. There's a number of reasons for that, both external and internal. External is people who lived contemporary to the time of John and thereafter give great reference to the fact it was done by John and it would have been at the end of the first century. The churches and their development to have it at this early date doesn't fit the time they started and the amount of doctrinal changes that have taken place. Laodicea, by the time it was written to, of course, was considered a very wealthy city and all that. And it had just, if it was the early date, they just overcome a great earthquake. I haven't done due service to that, but I do need to make you aware that that's one of the controversies. But I think the evidence really does favor that of the later date. One of the things is, the earlier date, you have to have the interpretation and to fix it all around to make it all fit. It seems very, very circular. But let me look here for a moment and let me think of a couple of things that I wanted to emphasize before we wear out your patience tonight. One of the things is this is a book of symbolization. If you want to, this will be a little awkward, but I hope we can keep our attention. You might want to look in your booklet right now if you'd like to. And I hope I don't distract our attention. Go to about the third page, if you would. It says, interpreting literal and figurative language. I'm sorry I don't have them numbered. But here's one of the things we got to look at in the book of Revelation. Typically, when you read the Bible, let me get rid of something here. Is that right? Okay. Typically, when we read the Bible, or in our general talking, how do we basically always communicate? Well, basically, we always basically take language first literal rather than figurative. In other words, the literal is the heavyweight. This is a teeter-totter, in case you didn't recognize it. For other folks, it's a seesaw. I won't tell you which was my preference. But anyway, the point is, the heavyweight controls it. Typically, when we read the language of the Bible, we always take language first what? We take it literal rather than figurative. That's the basic rule. Somebody says, well, how do you know when to take it figurative? Well, if it's nonsensical, that's one of the most common keys. If it's nonsensical, hey, this can't be literal. And the point is, in the book of Revelation, we've got to look at it like this. In the book of Revelation, the figurative language is the heavyweight. In the book of Revelation, you always first take the language figuratively unless you're forced to take it literally. Every place else in the Bible, we take things literal and only take it figurative when we're forced to. Herod was a fox. All right? So this, in the book of Revelation, this is hard to do. We constantly try to switch back when we should realize, first you have to take it figuratively unless you're absolutely forced to take it literal. Like the seven churches, we're just forced to take that literal because seven churches are named and historically there. But this is one of the things about the book of Revelation. And that is, you got to think, if I may say it this way, you got to think upside down. First figurative, and then literal. Flick over just the next page, if you will, please. That would be the one with the stool, right? Somebody says, Ron, there's something that bothers me about this, and that is, if we're going to take it figurative, then basically what you're saying is that Revelation's a book with a wax nose. You make out of it whatever you want to. No. On that little stool there, notice it's a three-legged stool. The three legs of that stool, one is the Old Testament, the other is nature, and the other is historical places and events. The truth is, when you communicate to a group of people with symbolic language, you only do that because they absolutely know something about the meaning of the symbols. Most of the book of Revelation, most of the symbols are found in the Old Testament. I'm going to say something here right now. I don't mean this harsh, and I take it as much for me as I do for you. You know one of the reasons we have so much problem with the symbolization of the Old Testament? I'm sorry, of the book of Revelation? Is most of us have not read our Bible enough. I mean from Genesis to Revelation. One of the most basic things that comes to me as a word of rebuke to me is, Ron, when you study the book of Revelation, one of your problems is you haven't read the whole Bible enough over and over and over. Why do I say that? Because most of the symbols in the book of Revelation has their roots in the Old Testament. That's where the roots are. Those people, they would know, and we should know. We're not initiated enough because we haven't read our Bible over and over. The other symbols, nature, earthquakes, what's that? Catastrophes, thunder, power, chaos. Most of these symbols come out of the Old Testament roots. Now, the symbols are more pregnant than that. Don't misunderstand me. They won't mean exactly the same as the Old Testament. But that's the beginning. And it's more pregnant. It's a little greater in its expanse. And then nature. Earthquakes. Floods. We got the symbol. And then, of course, the other part is what? I have historical places and events. When you read about Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, you're not reading about literal Jerusalem. When you read about Babylon in the book of Revelation, you're not reading about literal Babylon. When you read about Egypt in the book of Revelation, you're not reading about literal geographical Egypt. Egypt's associated with what? Slavery. Babylon, worldliness, seductiveness. Those symbols, that's the roots of them. Study that, consider it, and see what you think it's worth. If you eventually throw it away, just don't tell me, please. But anyway, as I say these little things to you, I'm not trying to be comical. That's just the way I am. To make us fine. I got a hush. I want to mention two more things in a hush. You'll have this in there. I don't know where. Please don't go there. You'll have a list of all the verses where it has the word prophecy. Now, the thing I'd like for you to think about when it comes to prophecy, and that's, I'm not saying that the Bible just, that the book of Revelation doesn't have much that's predictive. I'm not saying it's not a book of predictive. But what needs to be understood is this. The word prophecy, we usually think of foreteller or foretelling. Another more basic meaning of the word prophecy is not foreteller, but a forth teller. This word prophecy carries as much the meaning as being a forth teller as it does a foreteller. A forth teller is that person who's simply telling forth what God wants told. The book of Revelation, when people hear book of Revelation, they all they think of is foretelling, but much of it's forthtelling. The proof is this. I read that in Revelation verse 3, I believe. Remember what he said. Blessed is he who keeps the words of this what? Prophecy. Keep the words of this prophecy. What's that talking about? That's the commandments. That's the things that's told forth. This is a book we've got to realize is not simply a book that foretells. It's a forth teller. That needs to be understood about the word prophecy. We need to remember that. Then we have this phrase, which would be a study within itself, shortly come to pass or at hand. That's a very critical phrase. You'll have a handout sheet with all those verses. What you have to decide in your study of that particular phraseology is this. Is that saying that all those things had to happen immediately? Or is it saying that those things had to immediately begin but would not end immediately? In other words, some take the position that, well, those with the earlier preacher says it had to happen before the destruction of Jerusalem, which would mean it had to have an early date, which I think is incorrect. But those that take a later date would say, this has to happen within the days of the fall of the Roman Empire. Now, obviously, these things had to begin then, but can we go to the point in saying that they actually had to end immediately or instantly to get its meaning? Or can we say it had to have its beginning then? Here's the one other key I'll mention. Remember this. When you study the book of Revelation, always remember that what was written had to mean something to the people it was written to. It had to mean something to the people that was written to. Because otherwise, how could it encourage them? You know, people read the book of Revelation today and they'll say, you know, that's a stealth bomber. I bet you a stealth bomber would make a lot of sense to a first century Christian who was concerned about having his head knocked off. Oh, that's just wonderful. They're going to have a stealth bomber 2,000 years from now. I'm being a little harsh. But you got my point? This book had to first mean something to these people. I told you I'd hush. Somebody told me when I say I'm going to hush, that's what I'm supposed to do. Lastly, this book is not, it's not pictographic, it's ideographic. You got the idea? You have a picture, but the picture is ideographic. You got to see the picture and say, what's the idea of it? Not just this is a picture. You got to capture the idea. You know, the very first thing I didn't cover is the word revelation. What's the word revelation mean? Does it mean to cover up? Does it mean to conceal? No, revelation means what? To uncover. This book was a book of revelation, not to conceal,
but to reveal to the initiated, the children of God. We spent most of our time putting it on the other side. This book is to uncover to them and gives us principles to show that the same thing is still in power today. Overcomers, and the church will always be victorious. That's that book. And that's true then, and it's true now. Well, I'm going to stop. You've been attentive. I pray that my introduction's not been too much here and too much there. But I wanted to try to give you some tools to make you begin to think about this. And let me tell you something. You can't let this book set in your home and not be read. Because this present culture shows a lot of the symptoms, of the circumstances, the church in the first century, when there was perverted human government wed with false religion. Whenever that happens, you're playing on Satan's home court. That's when he has his greatest advantage. But I'm finished. In this assembly tonight, I do not know if you're a baptized believer, if you're a child of God. And maybe the lesson seems detached from that. But let me tell you something. The only victory in life is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ can only be yours when you come to believe He's the Son of God and you express that faith in confessing Him as the Son of God. And a congregation would assist you in baptism, which is an immersion in water, which according to Colossians 2 and 12 is when the Heavenly Father takes the blood of the Son and applies it to you. You move from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And this book shows you all the victory in the end is in the kingdom of light and not the kingdom of darkness. If you're that decision tonight, or one who's walked away, you can make your wishes known as we sing the song that's been selected.